Hello and welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and theological insights. This is one of several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello, we're going to be in Mark chapter 6 today. There's going to be several geographical locations we're going to be dealing with. So at the front of the program, let's look at our maps. If you have a good reference Bible, you should have a set of maps in the back. Turn to the map that deals with the ministry of Jesus. It'll be toward right before the journeys of Paul. I want to show what we're going to be looking at, if I could. We're going to be talking about Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, which is right here in Galilee. Capernaum became his headquarters of ministry. And then later on, we're going to be jumping way down here to the south, where John the Baptist was beheaded, right here in the palace of Herod by the Dead Sea. And those are the different geographical areas we're going to be dealing with. This is a long chapter with a lot of different subjects in it. We're going to be getting as far as we can in the time we have together. So let's go right to it if we could, please. Mark chapter 6. When he left there, and we're speaking about Capernaum. When he left Capernaum, it was his headquarters. He went back to his hometown. Y'all see chapter 1, verse 9, Nazareth. That's where Joseph's hometown was. That's where they came after the flight from Egypt, after the death of Herod the Great, who tried to have him killed in Bethlehem. And his disciples followed him. This had become the normal manner of their life, was following after him as a rabbi's followers would. Then the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. His normal method was to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, the Friday night, and try to teach. Now, sometimes they would let him, sometimes they wouldn't. It was customary for visiting rabbis to be allowed to read from the scroll of the prophets, the scroll of the Torah, or whatever. Now, the synagogue, of course, developed during during the Babylonian exile, when the temple was destroyed, but the Jews wanted to have a time of prayer and study. And so where 10 men were together, they started a prayer study group that later came to the synagogue. And even after the turn from the Babylonian captivity, they developed all over the world a system of these study prayer places, the synagogue. And the people were dumbfounded when they heard him. And they said, "Where did he get all these things? What sort of wisdom had been given to him?" Now, they're not dumbfounded because of his great teachings. They are questioning, as in chapter 4, which the Pharisees and the scribes did, they're questioning the source of his knowledge. Where did he learn all this? He doesn't have a seminary degree, does he? He didn't sit under the feet of Gamaliel. Where did he learn all this? What's his source of teaching or authority? And that's the same question all of us have to answer. Is it God? The rabbis, the Pharisees said it was the evil one. The people don't know. They're just dumbfounded by it. Now, it mentions here, "And such mighty deeds are done by him. Is this not the carpenter, Mary's son?" Now, there has been a lot of fight over that. I think most of the early copyists of the Bible were afraid of the compromise of the doctrine of the virgin birth, and they changed the text. Now, most ancient versions have some form of the carpenter's son, but they put a comma there and make it the carpenter, like Jesus was the city carpenter, Mary's son. But Origen, who is an interpreter from Alexandria, Egypt, leader of the early school of allegory, says that the original text read, "The son of the carpenter and Mary," because it'd be very unusual just to have the mother's name mentioned. Now, I believe that Joseph was the legal parent of Jesus. That's why the genealogy of Jesus goes through Joseph. I think he died very early. But the people in Nazareth did not see anything unusual about Jesus. He did not have a highly conspicuous childhood. Even his brothers and sisters didn't walk around saying, "Hey, God lives at our house." Matter of fact, they thought he was kind of crazy. So I think it's the normal childhood of Jesus. And I think probably, even though there's not a whole lot of text to support it, that it probably is the carpenter and Mary's son. Now, the word carpenter here, all my life I've thought of Jesus as a worker of wood. But basically, the word means craftsman. Now, it most of the time means wood, but it can mean rock or iron. And we're not sure exactly what kind of artisan Jesus was, but he supported his family for years by learning the trade of his earthly father, Joseph. Now, notice it mentions brothers and sisters here, his brother James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. Been much fight over this. Some people who believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary have real problems with brothers and sisters. They try to make it Joseph's children by previous marriage or Jesus' cousins that live with him. Friends, I think that sex is a normal thing of life. I think it's holy. I think it's a gift of God. I see no problem with Mary, the mother of Jesus, having normal relations and normal children. And I think we just have a family setting here. I think that's what's the obvious meaning of the text, and all those other interpretations are read into this because of a theological bias. Now, I know we have those too, so I'm not trying to cast stones at anybody. And do not his sisters live here among us? And so they found a cause for stumbling in him. Now, the word stumbling is a word that means trap stick. It's used in the Old Testament, the rock that the builders rejected. Now, basically here, the reason they rejected him is, isn't this Joseph and Mary's boy? Where did he learn all this knowledge? How did he get this kind of power? He's just the guy down the street, isn't he? We all know him. We grew up with him. You see, what they're saying is that because they knew his normal childhood, they could not believe in the power that God was exhibiting through him. And so they rejected everything he said because of their preconceived notions. Oh, my friends, don't we do that? We know how God should act. We know how we expect him to act. And when he doesn't act our way, so often we miss the great truths of God because it comes in a form we're not expecting. That's exactly what happened here. Now, Jesus recognized this, and he quotes a common parable, I believe. A prophet never fails to be honored except in his native neighborhood, among his kinsmen, in his own home. Now, that probably was a common proverb of the day. Now, Jesus calling himself a prophet is an interesting thing. There is an Old Testament passage where it promises the Messiah would be a prophet. And that's in Deuteronomy 18:15 and 22, where it says, Moses says, "One like unto me will come after me, a prophet." Listen to him. And that's probably the idea of Jesus calling himself a prophet. But look at verse 5. He could not do any mighty deeds there. Now, what does that mean? That Jesus could not? I believe that God has limited himself in certain ways based on man's faith response. I believe God has limited himself many times to the prayers of his children. We have not because we ask not. It's not that God could not do what God wants to do. It's that God has chosen to limit himself to the human instrumentality and response of man. And I think that's what Jesus did. He chose to limit himself to the response of faith on behalf of the people. Now, I know he ministered to many folks without personal faith. The epileptic boy's father showed faith, and Jesus healed the boy. The man who his friends let down to the roof, Jesus saw the friend's faith and healed the man. I know that, but basically it's a faith response that Jesus demands. Now, he did heal a few, but not many. And he marveled at their lack of faith in him. He could not believe. I'm sure they'd heard many stories. Capernaum and Nazareth aren't that far apart. They had heard what he was doing. They had heard his teachings. But their preconceived notions just wrote all that off. Now, then in verse, the next little section, then he made a circle of the villages and continued teaching. And he called the 12 to him and sent them out two by two. Now, the word sent is a very interesting. We're going to have one of the missions of the 12. He's going to send them out six by two teams, by twos, six teams. This is a very important time for them. They're going to be by themselves proclaiming the truth they understand. This was a common thing within Judaism, and it sounds very normal for the way that, Jews went on a mission. Now, the idea of sent here, we get the noun apostle from the verb apostello, and it means one sent. Later, it comes to mean one sent with official authority or as a representative or ambassador of. So Jesus sends out the apostles two by two. Now, probably this is related to the idea of it takes two in the Old Testament to confirm a witness, Deuteronomy 19:13. Maybe it's related to that. But you and I both know how encouraging someone else is. We have a local visitation program at our church. When someone's with me, I do a much better job of witnessing because I think they expect me to do it. I think someone else just being there encourages us. And I think Jesus knew that and sent them out two by two. I want you to know Judas was among this bunch. And he went out preaching and teaching just like the rest of them. Isn't that something? Now, let's see. And he gave them power over foul spirits. Now, the word gave is imperfect tense. He continued to give. And the word power is not the word up in verse 2 of mighty deeds, which is the word dunamis. We get the word dynamite in English from it. This is the word exousia, which means right or legal right or authority. It's the same word in John 1:12. And so he gave them his authority over foul spirits, the demonic. Now, friends, you know, I know that our day is nervous about the demonic or angels or anything that you can't put in a test tube and see with the five senses or feel or touch or smell. But I want to tell you, I believe the Bible is the self-revelation of God. And the Bible lists the demonic. It makes a distinction between demon possession and illness. Now, whether I understand it or like it, my authority is the Word of God. And I believe in a supernatural realm that impacts and penetrates our world. And so I believe that what we don't have just an ancient fetish here, but a spiritual reality. He ordered them not to take anything for the journey except a staff. Now, that's a real major contradiction, because if you'll look at Matthew 10:10 and Luke 9:3, it says, don't take a staff. Don't take shoes. Now, I don't think we got a bunch of Arkansas people here who run around barefooted. Everybody wore shoes in Palestine. So what does it mean, don't take any shoes and don't take any staff? It seems like it's a blatant contradiction between Mark and then Matthew and Luke. Well, let me give you the theories that people have said. Number one, they've said, this is referring to the walking stick and to the club. Remember in Psalms 23:4, the shepherd had a staff and he also had a club. Well, they say the difference here is that Matthew and Luke are referring to one of those implements and Mark's referring to the other one. That may be possible. Seems a bit much to me. Some say that Mark is following Exodus 12:11, which deals with the Passover experience, and he's using it in a theological way. And he's saying something that really didn't happen, but he's putting theology into it. Now, friends, I have problems with the gospel writers putting their own theology into text that didn't really happen. But you say, well, Bob, what do you think happened? Well, it's just my theory. Can't tell from the text. The use of the word two down in verse 9, do not take two shoes with you. What I think, if I can just put it in plain English, what I think Jesus is saying is, don't take a whole lot of resources with you. Don't take two pair of shoes. Don't pack a big suitcase. Don't carry a lot of food with you. Don't take a bunch of sticks or pocket knives or weapons in case you get into trouble. Trust me. I'm going to provide for you. Now, wear your normal clothes. Wear some shoes. And if you carry a little pocket knife, take it with you. If you want to take a little sandwich, all right, but don't carry a big dinner for 3 or 4 days. Now, you just go in faith and trust me, and I'll show you that God's going to provide for you. Now, that's what I think the truth of this passage is. They take no bread, no bag, and by bag we mean here a knapsack to carry things in. No money in a purse. Now, we mean a money belt. They had a belt. They put their coins in it. You may have seen the money belt. That's what it's talking about. By the way, some of these things are so hard for us to understand if we don't know something about Jewish culture. These books like this, Manners and Customs of the Bible by James Freeman. This is a paperback book. It'll help you so much just to understand the customs of the day. We can't interpret the Bible until we know clearly what it says. We have to find out what the author was saying to the people of his day. And then we can interpret it. So books like this will be very helpful to you. and his paperback. Okay. Now, do not wear two shirts. Now, the word shirts here really means cloaks. Now, people in that day wore an inner garment and an outer garment. Now, in the daytime, they would take the outer garment off and tie it around their waist or carry it on their shoulder. But at night, they used that outer garment to sleep in. We might think like a sleeping bag, okay? What Jesus is saying is, don't take your own sleeping bag. I'm going to provide a place for you to stay. God's going to provide your needs so you'll learn to trust Him more. Do not take your own pup tent. Trust me. That's the idea. Verse 10, he continued to say to them, wherever you put up at a house, stay there until you leave the place. Now, why do you think he did that? Well, I think Jesus knew human nature. Let me ask you a question. If you went out in a revival and some poor family asked you to stay with them and you had to sleep on a cot in the living room and all they had was bread and water, and after you preached a couple of days, the millionaire from up on the hill in the air-conditioned mansion who feasted sumptuously every night said, hey, I really like you. Why don't you come stay with me? What would human nature do? You bet your bippy it'd be hooking them up to the hill. So Jesus, knowing that, wanted to be tactful, said, when you find a place that receives you, you just stay there the whole time. Don't you go jumping around, hopping around from this place. You just stay right where you're put. If anyone refuses to welcome you or to listen to you, when you leave, shake the very dust from the soles of your feet as a warning to them. This is a strange deal. This is a very common thing the Jews did. Whenever they walked through a Gentile area like Samaria or even in Galilee, and they came back into Judah, those very Orthodox Jews would shake the dust off their shoulders and they'd take their sandals off and knock them together, lest they get any dirt from foreign soil and pollute the Holy Land. Well, it was a sign of arrogance there, a sign of pride. But we find it in Acts 18:6 where it's mentioned, where it's a sign of warning against judgment of rejecting the message of God. And that seems to be what it's here. And now, there's a little phrase here in the last part of verse 11 that's in the King James Version of the Bible. Friends, it's not in any other version. It comes from Matthew chapter 10, verse 15. It's about Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, it should be in Matthew 10. The manuscript is there. But the manuscript attestation is not for it being included here. Now, I know it makes you nervous when I pick at parts of your Bible, but I tell you the truth. I'm not committed to an English Bible as the Word of God. I'm committed to the Greek Bible as the Word of God. I believe the English Bible accurately conveys spiritual truth, that we can find Jesus and we can know what's pleasing to our lives from our English Bible, no matter what translation. But friends, when I'm teaching, I want to go back to the original, and I want you to know that latter part about Sodom and Gomorrah is simply not in the most ancient text. Now, verse 12. So they went out and preached that men should repent. Now, the word repent is a very important concept. It means, in Hebrew, the word means a change of action. In Greek, it means a change of mind. Both are involved. It is not so much sorrow as it is the orientation of our life. It's not how many things we give up. It's the orientation that if anything in our life is not pleasing to God, we're willing to lay it down in love for other people and for God. And that's what the word repent basically means. Now, and drove out many demons and cured many sick people by anointing them with oil. Now, you ought to see James 5:14 for the classical passage about anointing with oil. I think oil basically symbolizes three things. Number one, it was a very common medicine in that day. Number two, it was a symbol of the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament anointing of prophets, priests, and kings. Number three, it was a psychological aid to recognize the presence of God. And before you jump on my case, let me ask you a question. When you go to the hospital, why do you take your Bible with you and don't read it? Why do you put a Bible out on your coffee table in your house? Now, friend, it's the message of the Bible that's significant, not the book itself. So taking a Bible with you and not reading it is treating the Bible as a magical thing. Well, the truth is, that Bible helps us recognize the presence of God, right? Exactly. Now, let me mention to you, lost my place. Okay. Verse 14 is a brand new section now about John the Baptist and King Herod. Now, I want to talk through this. We're talking about Herod Antipas. Now, if you have never had an introduction to the Old Testament that deals with the interbiblical period, especially the Maccabean period, and the rise of the high priesthood and the manipulation that came with the Herods, you'll never fully understand Jesus' day. Now, Herod the Great, he's the Herod that had tried to kill Jesus in Bethlehem. But his descendants, and there are several of them, Archippus, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa. And there, if you don't know which Herod you're talking about, you're really going to get confused. Now, this is Herod Antipas. And he is called a king here, though in the Bible he's called a tetrarch, a division of the four, or a leader of the fourth part. He was ruler of Perea and Galilee, kind of split areas. Now, he married his brother Philip's wife. Now, Philip and Herodotus married in Rome. And they were later divorced, and Herod married his brother's wife. And John the Baptist condemned that marriage. It was against the teachings of Leviticus 18:16 and 20:21. And Herodotus was looking for a chance to get him. Now, King Herod, Herod Antipas, liked to hear John. He thought he was a prophet. He probably went to his cell many times and listened to him. But he was a little afraid of his wife. His wife controlled him. So Herod threw a big party, invited all his friends to come. They all got crocked. Usually they had prostitutes dance at these kind of drunken debauchery things. But Herodotus' daughter, Salome, this night danced for Herod. I'm sure you've seen the movie where this was a very lusty dance. And old Herod just really got turned on. And he said, I'll give you whatever you ask for, up to part of my kingdom. What a dummy. But anyway, he said that. Salome went and talked to her mother and came back and said, you see all these stuffed pigs? I want John the Baptist's head like that. Well, here was Herod, drunk, made a rash statement. But his pride made him feel like he had to keep his word. It didn't bother him to imprison John. It didn't bother him that he was going to kill John. But he didn't want to lie when he made a statement. Now, isn't that just an example of human pride? So John's going to get beheaded because Herod had a drunken fit and made a promise, and he just couldn't go back on his word. God help us. Now, let's see here. You can see most of this in the text down through 20. Let me see what I want to bring out here. Let me mention to you about Elijah. Let's look at verse 15 for a part. But others were saying that he was Elijah. Now, why would they say that John the Baptist was Elijah? Well, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it talks that Elijah is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, John the Baptist dressed like Elijah. They both wore rough animal skins. And John the Baptist lived out in the desert like Elijah. Well, John the Baptist, we know, was the forerunner of the Messiah, not Elijah. And so they looked alike and dressed alike. And still others said he was a prophet like one of the prophets of old. They saw God was really with him. But when Herod heard of him, he said, John, whom I've beheaded, has risen from the dead. Well, who's he talking about? Jesus. You see, they thought Jesus was the forerunner, so they called him Elijah. They thought him was one of the prophets, like Jeremiah, who hid the Ark of the Covenant, so said the rabbis on Mount Nebo. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus left this area because of Herod's interest, because he thought that he was John, risen from the dead. Now, if you look at the Caesarea Philippi experience, this was what people were still saying, that Jesus was John resurrected. That was unusual. They're both the same age. But anyway, that's what they said. Let's see here. Let's go down to verse 21 then. And this mention, you can read through that. Herodotus is still planning to having this her daughter trick Herod. Look at verse 26. There's the oath. On account of his oath and his guest, He did not like to refuse her. So at once ordered the soldier of the guard. Now, this is the word in English we get the word spectator from. It was a special kind of bodyguard based on the Roman system that guarded all these monarchs. He was the guy that tasted the food and drank the water first and protected him from assassination. He said to him, "Go get John's head." And the man went and did it. Now, the prison here is that prison by the Dead Sea, that palace there. Brought his head back on a platter. When his disciples heard of it, they came and carried off his corpse and laid it in a tomb. I won't say a word to you about John the Baptist. You know, God had him miraculously born, not virgin born, but miraculously born. Raised him up out in the desert for 30 years, prepared him for his ministry. And you know what? From the time John began preaching at the Jordan and so many folks began to respond to him until the time Herod had him beheaded was 18 months. God's will for that man's life was 18 months. You see, friends, we're not talking about quantity. We're talking about the will of God. And John died. Now we're going to get the feeding of the 5,000 here in verse 30. Down through 44. The parallels to this are Luke 9, 10 through 17, Matthew 14, 13 through 21, and a beautiful passage really has a lot to add to this is John 6, 1 through 13. The apostles, the sent ones, remember back in chapter 6, verses 6 through 13, returned and met Jesus and reported to him everything and how many things they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and rest a little while." You know, sometimes I find people in the church who are just so active, they're running around doing everything. Friends, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is go home and go to bed. Take a rest. Sometimes it's the very best that can be done. For there was an industry of people coming and going, and they had no time to even eat. You ought to see chapter 3, verse 20. So they got off of their boat to be by themselves in a quiet place. But many people saw them start and knew the place they were going to, apparently, and ran around the lake. Now, wasn't that some scene? Here is a group of the lame, the crippled, the blind, the infirm, the demon-possessed, the curious, a mob of people. Can you see them hobbling around that lake shore, coming to try to find Jesus? What a picture that must have been. So when he got out of the boat, there was a great crowd waiting for him, and his heart was moved with pity. I want to tell you, Jesus always had time for people. At the sight of them, for they were like a sheep without a shepherd. This is an Old Testament term to describe the nation of Israel without proper spiritual leadership. Numbers 27:17, Ezekiel 34:5. So he proceeded to teach them. When Jesus saw their need, he recognized that teaching was the major thing about God he could give them. It grew late, and the disciples came and said, "It's the destitute place, and it's already late. Send the crowds off to the farms and villages to buy them for themselves something to eat." Now, already late, and it was too late to send out for food. There wasn't no fast food restaurants, and it was getting late. And so Jesus said, "You give them something to eat yourselves." You see, this feeding of the 5,000, and tell you the truth, if you count women and children, I bet there was 10,000 there, because he only count men that day. Jesus is going to use this to test him. He's going to tell his apostles, "Now you feed them. You take care of this." They're saying, "Well, we don't have enough. We'd have to go and buy." Now, my translation in verse 37 has $40. Now, that is 200 denarii. 200 denarii was about a yearly wage of a manual laborer. A lot of money. They said, "We don't have the money. That'd cost too much money." Look at verse 38. And he asked them, "How many loaves have you? Go and see." Now, John 6 is a play on Jesus being the bread of life. What Jesus wanted to show them is, "Men, if you give me what you got, I'll make it enough." Ooh, that's a good truth, isn't it? Jesus not asking you for more than you have. Just asking you for what you've got, and he'll multiply it and use it. And he found out they had 5 and 2 fish. Well, there was a little meat there. Boy had it. John tells all about Andrew and all about the boy, but it's not mentioned here. And he ordered them all sit down in rows. What he's saying, little groups here and little groups there, said, "Get ready to be fed." We would say, "Scoot up to the table. Put your bib on. It's about time to eat on the green grass." And they all tumbled down in groups of 150s. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looked up to heaven. This is the way Jews pray. Jesus, too. They raise their hands and lift their eyes. That's like we bow our head and fold our hands. That's the way Jews and Jesus prayed. Okay? And notice it says he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looked up to heaven, blessed the loaves, and broke it, aorist tense, into pieces, and gave imperfect tense to the disciples. The miracle of multiplication happened in the hands of Jesus as he broke that. As he broke it, he just kept being more to break. The multiplication happened right there in Jesus' hands. Now, they took the pieces and passed them out. Look at verse 43. 12 basketfuls besides the pieces of fish. Jesus didn't do this miracle every day. These men had to conserve this food because they're going to eat it later. Jesus wasn't just saying every time we get hungry, I'll just turn these rocks into bread. Now, see, this was part of the temptation experience of Matthew 4, the temptation to feed the world. Turn these rocks into bread, they'll follow you. And you know what happens? These men are going to follow Jesus not because of his teaching, but because they fed him.